The following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
And today we're going to be looking here in Luke chapter 18, verse number 9, as we see another parable of our Lord. And if you'll follow along from verse 9 down to verse number 14 as I read, the Bible says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.'" In verse number 9, the Bible says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." And there are two errors that are mentioned in this introductory verse to the parable. Number one, there is the sin of self-righteousness. The Bible says that he spake this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He was pointing to the fact that these people had a wrong confidence. They were trusting in themselves. And the Bible tells us that we are not to have confidence in the flesh. There is to be no confidence in our own selves or our own ability. And number two, there was the sin of despising others. For we read in the second part of that verse, "and despised others," in other words, making the wrong comparisons. The wrong confidence and the wrong comparisons will lead us astray every time. And here was a man who had confidence in himself, but also a man who despised others and was comparing himself with other people. There was a great spiritual problem that is being addressed here in this parable. It is the issue of self-righteousness. And in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, this sin was rampant among the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of the day. These people were filled with self-righteousness, and throughout the Gospels, as we read how the Lord accosted these people and challenged them, he was railing many times with their self-righteousness. Now, John the Baptist had already confronted this as he came and announced the coming of Christ in his preaching. If you go back to Matthew chapter number 3 and verse 7, you'll find that as John the Baptist preached and the Pharisees came, and they came to his baptism in verse number 7, John said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." And notice, if you will, in verse number 9, what was evidently their self-righteous attitude, "and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And they were basing their righteousness on the fact of their connection with Abraham, who was indeed a great man. And you may have great people in your background, but that does not bring righteousness. That is a self-righteousness. And this was an issue back then when John came and began to preach. Later on in the course of time, we find that Saul of Tarsus also had to deal with this self-righteousness. If you'll turn over to the book of Philippians, chapter number 3, we see that Paul, now a saved man, now one who had been born again, who had his sins forgiven, but he was giving a testimony of what he was as a Pharisee before Jesus Christ saved his soul. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 4, you'll notice his misplaced confidence. He says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." What he's saying there is, if you think you're good, let me tell you how good I was. And then he goes on to describe this in verse number 5. He said, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And that was his testimony. That's what he said, that as far as man is concerned, I was a perfect man. And he was justifying himself with a list of things that he had done as a faithful Jew. And so these were the problems that Jesus was dealing with in his day. But I have to tell you that nothing has changed, and the same spiritual problem very much exists in our society today. Now, the average person, I would venture to say, does not claim sainthood. Most of us and most people will say, well, I'm not perfect, but then who is? And yet, as the Proverbs say, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. In other words, what people will say today often is, I think I am good enough. I think I am good enough. And then they may proceed to give you a litany of reasons as to why they think they are good enough. And it can be a long list. And if the list seems a little short, then they can always find someone who is more sinful than they. And they can point to that person and say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. I've lived a much better life. I've lived a more upright life. But what is all of this? This is nothing but self-righteousness. And I want you to consider the outcome of the story that Jesus told here in the parable. If you look there in Luke 18 and verse 14, he said, I tell you, this man, speaking of the publican, this man went down to his house justified. He went back home as a different man. He was justified in the sight of God. What a wonderful statement that is. He began as a poor sinner standing before God, but he went home justified. The Pharisee, he came and went as he was. There was no change that took place in his life. And this word justified is a wonderful word. You know, justification, according to the Bible, is to be declared as not guilty. It is one of the great blessings of the gospel that we can be freely justified by the grace of God. In fact, we often use this statement to describe or to define what it is to be justified. We say, justified, never sinned. And that's exactly how it is. It's not that we haven't sinned. We're all sinners. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in Jesus Christ, it is just as if I had never, ever sinned. And we'll explain that as we go along here in this message. You see, justification is an act of the grace of God whereby the guilty is free from the penalty of sin. And Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, justification has to do with our standing before God. And you'll notice in this parable that both men were standing. And that was the common way that the Jews would come in prayer as they would come to the temple. Most times they would stand. They wouldn't kneel or they wouldn't lay on the ground, but they would stand there and pray as they often do today. But when we think of justification, we think of their standing before God. And in one sense, both men were justified. The thing is that the Pharisee was justified in his own sight. He measured his standing before men. The Bible tells us that he stood there and prayed with himself and said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And then he began to list all of their sins and their crimes. And he said, I'm glad that I'm not. And his justification was in who he was. But the publican was justified in the sight of God. And therein is the difference. And so this morning I want us to consider what it means to be justified. And in doing so, I want us to first of all look at the Pharisee, then we'll look at the publican, and then I want to talk about the real issue that each of us need to face. Well, first of all, let's consider the Pharisee. In verse 11 and 12, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, notice something about this man's prayer, if you would. First of all, he prayed with himself. Isn't that significant? He prayed with himself. In other words, it was not a prayer that was lifted up to God. In fact, this kind of praying, nothing will get through to God. Prayer is supposed to be talking with God. That's how we describe what real prayer is. It's communicating with God. God speaks to us through the Word of God, and we speak to God by means of prayer. But this kind of man, this self-righteous individual, he prayed with himself. And maybe it was just like as God described in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 23. He said, "And the heaven that is over thy head shall be brass." Have you ever felt like that when you've prayed, that nothing gets above the ceiling? It's like our words come out of our mouth, but we just know in our hearts that they're not reaching heaven. And the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so there has to be a clear channel if we're going to get through to God. Well, this man had nothing. And yet I venture to say that many of our prayers never reach heaven's throne either. You know, this man prayed with himself. And a lot of times, if you think about the way we pray sometimes, our prayers are not directed toward God. They're directed to men. Sometimes we'll pray a preaching prayer. And we feel like because there might be lost people in our presence, instead of asking God for something, we're praying the gospel message for others to hear. It may be a correcting prayer where we want to straighten out something in the mind of other people. So our prayer is worded in such a way as to correct them or to inform them. We can pray the announcements sometimes in church if we're not careful. Or it may be a gossiping prayer where we're bringing out something in our prayer, but really it's for the information of other people to know about someone else. Or it may be a complimenting prayer where we're just extolling the virtues of different men. I say those are not the prayers that God wants to hear. And maybe they're the prayers that bounce off the ceiling. Sometimes we word our prayers to impress not God, but to impress others. Listen, brethren, if you were called upon to pray publicly in a church service, and we would call upon men to do that, you're not to pray as if you're impressing me or impressing the other brethren here, but to offer up our sincere heart's desire to God. But a lot of times our prayers are more directed to others, and we have these oratorical prayers. Oh, thou sovereign potentate of the entire universe, may thine ineffable, magnanimous presence condescend to tabernacle in our midst. I'm not even sure if God knows what those words are. But here's a man who prayed with himself, and I would just say in passing, because this is not the point of the message, but what about your prayer life? What about my prayer life? Are we really just praying words to ourselves? You know, prayer is a wonderful privilege that God has given to every child of God. And prayer ushers us into the very throne room of God in heaven. The Bible says that we would come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. But many times our prayers are misdirected. Well, this man, he certainly prayed with himself, but notice also his prayer did show some good form. He begins his prayer with these words, "God, I thank thee." And so we see that here is a man who was able to word his prayer correctly. He prayed with some technical precision. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 6 tells us that thanksgiving ought to accompany our prayers. And we ought to, as Christians, develop a habit that instead of just giving God a shopping list of wants and requests of God, we need this and we need that, that our prayer should be bathed in thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, the Bible says. And yet we also see that even lost men can word beautiful prayers. In Jude 16, the Bible speaks of those who with their mouth speak of great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. I wonder how many prayers have ever been lifted up in this place that really have been technically and scripturally correct in all of their points, and yet they've never entered into the throne room of heaven. Well, this man was like that. He prayed with himself, and then a third thing you'll notice about his prayer was it was self-centered. I've circled in my Bible all the times he uses the word I. I think there are five times there in those couple of verses of Scripture where he says, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, or extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I mean, this man was really stuck on himself. And that is no way for us to pray. But he was a man who was self-righteous, who thought that he could stand before God and look at God and just tell God how great I am. You know, the book of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 30 and verse 12, there is a generation that is pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. And I fear that that is the case with so many people today in our country, that they would consider themselves to be right with God and yet they've never had their sins washed away. Well, that's the Pharisee. Now let's look at the publican here in verse 13, and you'll notice that there is a tremendous contrast between these two men. In verse number 13, the Bible says, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This was a great prayer. This was a contrast to the Pharisee. Now, this publican knew his true spiritual condition. There was no pretense with him. He wasn't trying to come and say, well, I'm going to the temple today, so I better spruce up my life, I better dress correctly, I better walk like I know what is going on, that I'm right with God. I mean, this man was not trying to put on airs at all. And he knew his true spiritual condition. He knew he was a sinner. And he could not approach a holy God. The Bible significantly says that he stood afar off. He realized that he had no right to enter into the presence of a holy God. And that is the mark of a true repentant sinner, when we realize that we don't burst through the doors of heaven's throne room and say, here I am, Lord. Aren't you glad that I'm here? I'm your great righteous man. But this man stood afar off. You know, I'm reminded of Peter when he saw the majesty and the power of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. A true sinner, one who recognizes their condition before a holy God, would not stand in the presence of God. We see also he could not look up to God. He felt like he couldn't look up to heaven. He kept his eyes down, telling us that there was no relationship there. And then the Bible said he smote upon his breast. And in Israel in those days, and even to this day in some of the countries of the world, this was a sign of mourning. This was a sign of contrition. He realized that he was a wicked sinner, and he smote upon his breast. He was saying, God, I'm so bad. I'm so wicked. The other man was saying, God, I'm so good. You ought to be thankful that I'm on your side. But this man was smitten in his heart. Again, I think of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who had a great vision. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the smoke and the glory of God and the seraphim proclaiming, holy, holy, holy. And what was Isaiah's reaction? He didn't say, wow is me. He said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now this man was a broken man, this publican, and that's where salvation begins. Until we come to the point where this publican found himself, we cannot be saved. If there is any amount of self-righteousness still within us, then we are not ready to come before God. But he came to the point where he realized there was nothing good about him at all. And you know, that's when God can step in. I love what the scriptures say. For example, in Psalm 51 and verse 17, the sacrifices of God, the things that really mean something to God, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In Isaiah 57 and verse 15, this great verse says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." But then he said, "With him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." What a difference our attitude to sin will make in our attitude to God. And so this poor publican, this man who was despised by so many in his society, and indeed was a sinner, he prayed the one prayer that he could pray. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You know, we talk about the sinner's prayer, don't we? And the sinner's prayer, you know, is something that we need to understand, because the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So there is that calling upon the name of the Lord, that crying out for mercy and for God's grace and for Jesus Christ to save us. We can call that the sinner's prayer. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake." You know, those are the sweetest words God will hear from the lips of a sinner. It's a cry of repentance, and it's a cry of faith. Now, we understand that a prayer does not save anyone. You know, a lot of people have put their trust in the fact that they prayed a prayer. Well, we're not saved by the prayer. Jesus is the one who saves. But as we call out to him and receive him as our Lord and Savior by faith, he will do what he said he would do, and that is to save our soul. And so here is this great contrast. The Pharisee who proclaimed his own goodness before God and told God how wonderful a man he was, filled with self-righteousness. When he went home that day, there was no change in his life. But here is a poor sinner who, realizing his wickedness before God, he comes and just confesses that he is a sinner. And out of faith, God redeems his soul. And the Bible says this man went down to his house justified. What a wonderful blessing that was. Well, then I want us to look lastly at the issue that's really involved here. And the issue is one of righteousness. You'll notice in verse number 9 of Luke 18 again, the Bible says, "Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous." I want you to think for a moment about this word righteous or righteousness. You see, this Pharisee was, in the eyes of himself and in the eyes of his peers, he was a righteous man. Just like Saul of Tarsus was a righteous man, he said, "I'll run rings around anybody who thinks that they are righteous." He said, "I'm more." And he had the credentials. He had the list of things: circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Israel, of the stock of the tribe of Benjamin, and a Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the law, blameless. All of these things Paul could rattle off, and he said, "I'll defy any man to measure up to my standard." But I want you to see a scripture here, and this is very key. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 20, because this is what Jesus said, and we need to understand that there's something more we need than just to be good people. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 20, Jesus said unto the people, he said, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise or in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now you think about that. You think about what that Pharisee was telling God. I venture to say that you and I do not do what he did. He said, first of all, he lived a blameless life. He wasn't an extortioner. He didn't rip people off. He wasn't unjust in his dealings. He wasn't an adulterer. He was faithful to his wife. He certainly wasn't like this publican. Hopefully we could say some things like that about ourselves. But then he goes on. He says he fasted twice a week. Well, I don't know anyone in this church that fasts twice a week. Of course, if you do, you're not supposed to tell anyway. But most of us don't do that. And he says, "Well, I give tithes of all that I possess." And we know from Matthew 23 that the Pharisees were so careful about tithing that they tithed of mint and anise and cumin. Cumin were little seeds, and they would count out 9 for me and 1 for the Lord. Their tithing went down to every little thing that God gave them. They tithed on it. And I think, and Jesus commended that, by the way. He said, these things you ought to have done, but that's not the most important thing. And yet, here is this Pharisee, and we know from what the scriptures teach us about them that they were very religious men. They memorized scripture. In fact, they tied it in little phylacteries around their forehead, and they wore things, and they did everything by the letter of the law. And Jesus said, oh, that's not good enough. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, there's no way you're going to be saved. Now, that's a sobering thought. And the issue here is righteousness. Righteousness. Now, I want to talk about that because the Bible's saying we need a righteousness that is greater than the most religious people that have ever lived on the face of this earth. Well, what does righteousness mean, first of all? Well, I guess the simplest way to explain it is being right with God. To be right with God is what we need. All of us need that, to be right with our Creator. And so the question then is, how can I get right with God? Or as Job 25 and verse 4 puts it, how can a man be justified with God? Now, we can justify ourselves with others. We can, in the sight of other men, they can say, yes, you are a good person, you are upright, you are a holy person. They can say all kinds of things. But that's not the question. How can we be right with God? Because it is God that we have to face one of these days. It is God who is the judge. It is God who is going to look upon our hearts, and everything is going to be exposed. We have to answer to Him. How can we be righteous with God? Well, we know that God Himself is righteous. In Psalm 145, verse 17, the Bible says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways, and holy in all His works." But then we read in Romans 3 and verse number 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So here's the problem. God is righteous. You and I are not righteous. That's the problem. In other words, God is righteous and man is unrighteous. You say, how unrighteous am I? Well, according to the Bible, 100%. You mean there's not even a little bit of righteousness in me? Well, maybe in your own eyes there's some self-righteousness, but in the sight of God, there's nothing. You say, oh, I don't believe that. Well, let's look in the scriptures. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. You know, God is going to tell us here in the scriptures exactly how He sees us. In Isaiah chapter number 1, in verse number 5 and verse number 6, in verse number 5, why should you be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. He says, now look at this. The whole head is sick. That's really called sick in the head. That's how God looks. He said, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. You know what God is describing here? He's describing a corpse. He's describing someone who is in a state of decay. And He's using that illustration to describe how you and I appear before Him spiritually. On the outside, we may look dignified and neat and clean and healthy and like life is going on just in a wonderful way. But when God peels back all of that and looks at our heart, He says, you're like a dead corpse. In fact, the Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Over in Isaiah 64 and verse number 6, the Bible describes our righteousnesses in these words. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best that you can do, the best that you can hope to offer to God is like a dirty rag, something that has been spoiled and contaminated. You say, I don't like that description. Well, you need to understand that's how God sees us. Now, why can God do that? Because He's holy. He's righteous and holy in all His ways. But when God looks at our life for what it really is, that sin is an offense to Him. So the problem is that we have to be right with God. Now, I'll tell you that religion will not do it. Look over in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and here's the problem with the Jews that Paul, later on as a preacher of the gospel, he was looking for them to turn to Christ, and here was the issue that was facing them. Romans chapter 10, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Paul wanted to see his brethren in the flesh, the fellow Jews, he wanted them to be saved. But he said, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." They were religious, just like the Pharisees. I mean, they were on fire for their religion, but not according to knowledge, he said. Now look at verse number 3, Romans 10 and verse 3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God." So what we see here is that the Pharisee was trying to establish his own righteousness, but the publican submitted to the righteousness of God. What a difference that makes. Well, there are two righteousnesses, and you today will stand with one of them before God, either your own righteousness or the righteousness of God. And by the way, Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now let me explain what this all means. There is a transaction that took place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 21, here is the great transaction that occurred on the cross of Calvary. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 21, the Bible says, "For he hath made him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see, this transaction was that our sin, your sin, was imputed to Jesus Christ. When he hung on the cross, he became sin for us. He did not become a sinner. In him was no sin, but he became sin. It's like God took your sin and put it on his account, and Jesus paid the penalty. He went ahead and died because the wages of sin is death. But there was a transfer because our sin was placed on him, but his righteousness was imputed to our account. What a wonderful blessing that is. What a wonderful transaction that his righteousness was imputed to us. There was a swap that took place back there on Calvary's cross. Your sin for his righteousness. What a deal. Now look in Romans chapter 3 and let's see what the scriptures say about this wonderful thing of righteousness. In Romans 3 verse 24, the Bible tells us, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Chapter 4, verse 3. "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And this whole idea of imputation, of God taking our sin and imputing it to Christ, and God taking the righteousness of Christ and imputing it to our account, what a blessing that is. What, my sin for his righteousness. That's the deal of eternity. And now, when God looks at me, he doesn't see me. He doesn't see that putrefying corpse, dead in sin, and like a filthy rag that God would turn from in his holiness. He doesn't see that anymore, because I have the righteousness of God, who is Jesus Christ. Amen. And when God looks upon me, he sees his Son, and his Son is perfect, and I stand before God just as if I had never sinned. I am a sinner, but I have the righteousness of God. And therefore we are justified by faith when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now this man, he went down to his house justified, because he came to God as we need to come to God, as a sinner, helpless, unable to do anything about our life, realizing that there is nothing good about us. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus Christ. And when we do that, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he brings that great transaction to bear upon our life. And we can get up and go to our house justified. Well, let me ask you a question this morning. This is a question that we brought out last week in our institute class, but answer this for me if you would. Why should God allow you into heaven? Why should God allow you into his heaven? In other words, on what basis do you think that you should be admitted? Now, you might be thinking there about that question. I hope you are. Why should God let you into heaven? And already your mind is racing and you're beginning to think, well, here's a reason, here's a reason. And it comes down to, well, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I think that's a reason. I'm not an extortioner. There's another reason. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like some of these publicans that we have. Not Republicans, but publicans. Now, is that what you're thinking? Is that what you're saying now when I ask you that question? Why should God let you into his heaven? You're saying, well, I'm a church member. I've been faithful all my life. I was baptized. I sing in the choir. I've done this. I, all the list of things. Is that what you're saying? Because if that's what you're saying, you're not going to get into heaven. The only thing we can say in answer to that question that will allow us into God's glory is, I come on the merits of Jesus Christ. That's all we can plead. And until we get to that point, we cannot be saved. That Pharisee, he thought, you know, I'm such a good person. God's going to let me into heaven. I just know it. But it was the publican who went down to his house justified. You know, we have this song in our songbook, which really the words are just tremendous. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear and guilt and shame. Justification by faith in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful blessing it is. And we can stand to say today that I am justified. Romans chapter 4 goes on to tell us that we are justified through his blood. Romans chapter 4, let me just read these verses in verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Someone put it this way, that Christ's death on the cross was the payment for our sin. And his release from death in the resurrection was our acquittal. Because he rose from the dead, we can walk out of that judgment hall a free man, and only because of Jesus Christ. So the question is, why should God let you into heaven? I hope you can answer with the words, because of Jesus. I stand on the merits of Jesus. If you're trying to add to that, or if you're claiming other things, then you need to seriously examine whether you are truly born again and saved, because it's only through the merits of Jesus Christ that we can be saved. And he can take a publican, the dregs of society. He can take people who feel like, I am so unworthy to stand before God. And he can make you a new creature in Jesus Christ if you'll come to him.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you received a blessing from the preaching of God's Word.